I'm going to get back to that now. So we've turned to this matter of building on rock to try to get a firm foundation for life that will last when the storms come. And one of the storms, of course, is death, which is very much in our story today. When you turn to Hebrews 11 and you realize that I'm going to talk about rebuilding life on firm foundations, and you see that in verses 1 to 7 of Hebrews 11, it's all about faith, you may get the impression that what I'm talking about is building on faith. And I hope that I won't weary you by saying this every Tuesday and underlying it again and again. But the foundation on which we are to build is not faith. So many people, when they talk to a Christian, say, "You're so lucky to have faith." Those are something deep down here in those of us who are Christians called faith, and we're building on it. Now, you talk to any Christian who's been a Christian for any length of time, and you will not find that he is building on his faith, because he knows how weak and wobbly his faith often is. In order to understand what these men are building on, turn to that very shrewd woman, verse 11, Sarah. We shan't have time to get to her, so in order to show that this is not just for men only, look at verse 11. And we are told that Sarah received power to conceive even when she was past the age. And then a very significant sentence: since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, what is she building on, please? She's building on God's faithfulness. Men of faith build on God's faithfulness. That's a thing worth meditating on if you've not thought about it. We're not building on something subjective, on something objective, the faithfulness of God, which is, of course, revealed in the promises of God. Therefore, if I may just tie this up once again, if God had not spoken and if God had not made promises, then we couldn't have any faith. So if a Hindu or a Buddhist says to me he has faith, I don't know what he's talking about. Because by the same breath, he tells me that he doesn't really believe in God. Certainly the Buddhist doesn't believe that God has spoken or made any promises. So what is his faith? Well, it's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is not self-originating. It doesn't grow out of myself. It grows out of the objective word of God that comes to me and draws forth from me a response, well, if he says that, I'm going to trust him. After all, it's God who says it. I can't trust God, I can't trust anybody. This is what we're looking at in Hebrews 11. Well, we been into all that really already, but it needs, I think, to be underlined again and again, lest we misunderstand faith today. Then we've had three pen portraits, and the first we looked at last week in verse 4, and we saw that the first picture is of a worshipper, Abel. And we learnt there the rather uncomfortable fact that worship done by the light of nature is not pleasing to God. That the only worship that pleases God is worship according to what he has laid down, according to truth. He calls us to worship him in spirit and in truth. And Abel apparently listened to the word of God, and Cain did not. And if we do not listen to God, we shall not hear him saying that the only altar on which we can offer sacrifice is, what I hope you know, there's only one altar, the cross of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. Only if you stand there will your worship be accepted. Only if I come through Jesus Christ and the one sacrifice he made on the cross, can I become a worshipper of God. That's the first thing that I'm in life for, to be a true worshipper. I love these three pictures because they set the way in which they answer the question, what am I here for? What's the second thing? Let's look then at the second thing, Enoch, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. He was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was attested as having pleased God. I wonder if you notice that one word is left out, which is in the Genesis account. And this little summary presupposes that we've read Genesis. What is the mark of Enoch according to Genesis 5? It is that he walked with God. Well, it's a very beautiful picture, isn't it? When John Chapman first came to here last spring, I discovered that he was on a diet and had lost 5 stone and wanted to keep that way. And that he had the habit of going out every day for half an hour's walk. So I said I would like to go with him for a walk. And I discovered quite a lot of London, which I have not discovered before, by whenever it was possible, John and I would take off for half an hour's walk. But of course the joy of those walks was not just to go and wear out some shoe leather. It was being with John Chapman. It was a great experience. I think his humor was at its most sparkling, off the record, off the cuff. Now, this is the picture given in Genesis 5 of a man who discovered what the purpose of life is. I remember once, when I was quite young, starting to try to read through the whole Bible, a chapter a day. And I came almost completely unstuck on the fifth morning with that extraordinary chapter 5 of people living an incredible long length of time with incredibly long names. When I asked Tom to read the passage today, I said, look out for the names. He managed them very well, I thought. But there are some far more unpronounceable than Methuselah. And if you had so many children as some of these people are said to have had, I wonder what names they managed to think of. And as you read through it, you wonder what on earth it's all about. And then in the middle of this chapter of people living, having children, and dying, there's this little jewel of someone who learnt what the secret was, that life was not being born, living, marrying, having children, retiring, and dying, that the point of life was to do all those things in a certain context. And that was to walk with God. And it's a lovely picture, isn't it? What does it mean? It means friendship, I suppose. Fellowship. I think the word fellowship has become almost too pious, hasn't it? Companionship. It's to have the companionship of God. Now, what makes that little story shine with particular brilliance in the Old Testament is that because he learnt the secret of companionship with God in this world, when death came, God removed the barrier completely and received him straight into glory. Now, that made such a tremendous impression, of course, on the Old Testament readers, because they had no clear hope of life everlasting, since Christ had not risen from the dead. And as far as they knew, the promise of God was for this life only. And therefore, the story of Enoch shone out that it has had a tremendous effect on the whole of the devotional writing of the Old Testament. I want to give you two examples if you've got a Bible with you. The very phrase, to be taken or received by God, is used by the psalmist twice. Psalm 49:15. Psalm 49:15 and Psalm 73:24. Psalm 49:15. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, that means the power of death, for he will receive me. I remember being told in Old Testament lectures at university that there was no hope of life after death in the Old Testament. Well, I think my Old Testament lecturer must have overlooked verse 15 of Psalm 49. What does it mean? He takes actually the very word from the story of Enoch. God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, of death. He will take me, receive me. Psalm 73:24. Thou dost guide me with thy counsel, and afterward thou wilt receive me to glory. Isn't that a beautiful? You won't find a more beautiful description of what being a Christian is there. Thou dost guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards thou wilt receive me to glory. Now, I want to ask you this question. Is God going to receive you? Do you have that assurance that when death comes, it will have no terrors for you, because you will have enjoyed the guidance of God in this world, and he will receive you into the life of the world to come? If you don't have that assurance, let me bring this little story home to your conscience and mind, and say that that is what God created you for. First, to be a worshipper, and second, to be a walker with him in this life and in the life of the world to come. You can't put it better than the first question in the old Shorter Catechism. I've forgotten the date of the Shorter Catechism, 1643. Question 1. What is the chief end of man? That's a question, isn't it? It'd be rather good, wouldn't it, to get every chief executive in the city. Get him sitting at a desk in St. Helens, one lunch hour. Question number 1. Write down on one sheet of the paper only your answer. What is the chief end of man? There'd be very many brilliant men, wouldn't there, scratching their paper, or scratching their heads anyhow. And I'm sure I wouldn't know the answer to that, and I'm sure you wouldn't know that, the answer to that without the Bible. What is the chief end of man? And they've got a beautiful answer, which I think you can't improve on. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, if you think that those Puritan divines under Oliver Cromwell at Westminster, the Assembly of Divines in 1643, were a solemn lot, as they're so often portrayed as being, indeed, I think they were serious about the important things, it's very remarkable, that first answer, isn't it? What is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him. You see, it's such a completely unpious word, isn't it? It's not to pray forever or to read the Bible forever or to be religious forever, to enjoy him. If I may come from heaven down to earth, I enjoyed those walks with John Chapman more almost than anything else that we did in the summer. It's a great joy to go with a friend and to walk and to talk. And here's the picture the Bible gives us of what real Christianity is. It is not a matter simply of church going, of religion, of cutting yourself off from all normal people, going around with a long face, of in some way being odd. It is to walk with the God who made you and to find in him the real secret of joy. Now that is why Enoch is such an important picture. Look back then to Hebrews 11, and I want, if I may, to take up three of the words in this little summary. It is so short, isn't it? And simply redefine them, if I may. First, verse 6, faith again. What is this faith of Enoch's? Verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, says the writer. He adds this on to the Enoch story. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now in some ways that's awfully dull, isn't it? It's really a bit of an anticlimax. What is faith? It's to believe that he exists. If I went out into Bishopsgate with a questionnaire and I was able to get a few people to stop, and I said, do you believe God exists? I suppose, what is it, 64¾% would say yes. Does that mean that 64¾% of people are Christians? No, it doesn't. He must mean more than that Enoch simply believed that God existed. Especially because James in his letter says that the devil believes that God exists, and it makes him tremble. Doesn't make him a Christian. And I think you get the answer to that in those two verses, 5 and 6, that what Enoch had was a realization that beyond sight there was a God, beyond this world there was a future, and he acted on that. And you see how active he was. Do you see verse 6b, for whoever would draw near to God? He drew near to God. The end of verse 6, he believed that God rewarded those who seek him. So, as the old version puts, he diligently sought him. He drew near to God. He diligently sought him. Now that's active faith. In the Times profile for yesterday, the journalist went to see Arthur Koestler, the Hungarian intellectual. He asked him why he'd stopped writing books on economics and politics and was beginning to write books about man and man's environment and so on. And this elderly intellectual said, well, I want to discover at the end of my life what makes men tick. Well, I suppose if you ask the Bible writers what made these great heroes tick, they would say an active faith, because they believed that what they couldn't see, the reality of God, what was beyond this life, heaven, was more important than anything that faced them on their desk at 2 o'clock this afternoon. In other words, that the present pressures are not the most important thing. Because of that, these men drew near to God and diligently sought him, and they were not disappointed. And you will not be disappointed if you diligently seek God through Jesus Christ. And you will find that he is a friend, if we may reverently say that, with whom one can walk through life. Now the second word that I want to try to redefine, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. You see, this makes it quite clear that you can't please God by simply living a good life. if you don't become a believer. You've got to become a believer to please God. You've got to trust him. You've got to listen to him. How can you possibly please God if you don't listen to him? In our own human relations, what is it that makes those relationships viable, that we want to please one another? If you've got a wife at home who doesn't want to please her husband, who simply takes the money each month and goes her own way, doesn't want to see him come back in the evening, doesn't want to have a relationship with him, that's the end of a marriage. It isn't enough just to receive God's gifts, to live in his house, so to speak, his world. I've got to seek him to have a relationship. How else can I please him? What the New Testament is saying is that this is the real reason why I'm here. And Paul puts it very strongly indeed, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And you may like to study this, but don't worry if you haven't got a Bible, let me read it. And I never realized how strong this was until I took the word for ambition in the original, it's only used three times in the New Testament, and asked myself, what is the ambition that a Christian ought to have? I was intrigued this morning, the interviewer who got hold of young Dr. David Owen late last night was trying to make him say, now that he is made foreign secretary at the age of 38, that his ambition is to be the prime minister. But this young man is obviously wise enough not to be caught saying that. You know, kept on saying, now what's your real ambition? The way these rather cheeky reporters do. And if any reporter had got hold of the Apostle Paul as he was going from city to city and said, now, Paul, what's your ambition? It is rather striking, this, 2 Corinthians 5:9. So whether we're at home or away, that is, whether I'm in this life or in the life of the world to come with Christ, we make it our aim. What a weak translation that is. The word is our ambition. We make it our ambition to please him. The Bible is not against ambition. You can have the strongest ambition. There may be somebody here whose ambition is to be a prime minister, or to be the governor of the Bank of England, or even to make your first million by the age of 30. There's nothing against that in the Bible, as long as you give most of it away. It isn't wrong, you know, it's a ridiculous idea to think that Christians are sort of pale, anemic people with no ambitions, no desire to achieve anything. All these things are safe. It's safe to want to be the governor of the Bank of England, and it's safe to want to be a millionaire, as long as your number one ambition is to please Jesus Christ. And it's when people lose that, and I've seen Christian businessmen lose that and fade away out of the Christian scene, because the other ambitions come on top. Keep that there, and you're safe. It's a lovely definition of what we're here for, to please him. The third lovely word that is so striking in this little précis about Enoch is in verse 6. Whoever would draw near to God, as Enoch did, must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. He rewards. Many commentators dislike that, but it's only proud sophistication to dislike this idea. Some commentators even go as far as to say we shouldn't want a reward. God doesn't bribe anybody. And of course, in that sense, he doesn't bribe anybody. I'm sure you know what bribery is if you have children at home. I'm sure sometimes when you wanted a quiet hour, you bribed your children not to make a noise. I will let you watch that television program at 11:30 tonight, as long as you give your mother and I a quiet moment or two. Yes, that's bribery, isn't it? I will give you what you want. Stay up till 11:30. If you will do what I want, leave us alone for 5 minutes. God does not say that. There's no bribery. That's nanny religion, isn't it? You know, eat up your milk pudding and God will be pleased with you. God's rewards are based upon the fact that God has changed your heart in the miracle of Christian conversion so that now, however feebly, you want to please him. That's the mark of a converted Christian. I want to do your will. I fail almost every day. I've disappointed you times without number, but I want to please you. And God says, if that's what you want, then I'm going to give you a reward one day in the life of the world to come. There you're going to be able to please me without distraction, without failure, and without disappointment. Now, who wants that reward who's not a Christian? Do you know any non-Christian who wants that reward? I don't. So there's no bribery, is there? The importance of this, I think, is to realize that the two things, Enoch walking with God and not seeing death, are tied up absolutely. The Bible says that God only destroys the terror of death to those who've discovered the secret of life. If I don't walk with God now, I shan't be able to walk through the barrier of death unafraid. If I don't please him now, he won't please me then. If I don't seek him now, it will be too late to seek him then. You see the way the two things go in the New Testament. If I want to have that heavenly hope, then I must have the heavenly joy of knowing Christ now. There's a minute to go, and so there's time to turn to that lovely verse we have sometimes looked at the end of a Tuesday, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Do turn to this if you're anywhere near a Bible, or look over someone's shoulder, peer at it. Let me read it out to you, whether you have a Bible or not. Here is the risen Jesus Christ standing outside a door. Behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. You see, there is the invitation to the individual to welcome Christ. And it's one of these other pictures in the Bible for friendship, to sit down at a meal. There's another picture, like having a walk. Come and let me enter your life to eat with you. But notice verse 21 that is so often forgotten. He who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. If you open the door, that I may sit with you in your life, unworthy though you are, then on that great day I will open the gates of heaven and let you sit with me on my throne. But there is no invitation to share the throne of glory if first we haven't invited Christ to share our lives on earth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I suppose the writer there knows that we'll always be busy, always listening to these things in a lunch hour or when we've got something tremendously important to do in just half an hour. So he says, if you've got ears, use them. Perhaps it is that today you should listen to Christ knocking. If you do think that Christ is knocking at your life, I'm going to do what I sometimes do on a Tuesday, and that is to go into the little office at the back behind the organ, Tom Oates's office. He's very kindly allowed me to use it after the service, and for 5 minutes I will explain how we respond in faith to God in Christ if he is drawing near to us. I assure you that I won't keep you for more than 5 minutes. I can promise that, because I have to go and have a yellow fever inoculation soon after 2 o'clock, so that I don't keep you for more than 5 minutes. That's a good guarantee. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the light that shines from the pages of Holy Scripture. We thank thee for this story of Enoch. We thank thee that he discovered the chief end of man. And we ask that following his example we may discover that chief end too, and come to walk with thee and to enjoy thee in this life and in the life of the world to come. Grant that for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.